In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Been delving into one of the writings of 16th century reformer Martin Luther, not a private writing, because this one actually made it into the Book of Concord, the 16th century Lutheran Confessions, but it does come from the pen of the great reformer, and it is not only the confession of the Lutheran Church, but also his confession as well. We come to central things here: the gospel, baptism, the sacrament of the altar. Not only that the gospel is the good news for a sinful world of Christ's atoning death on the cross as payment for those sins and the forgiveness of sins that he has won, but how that forgiveness of sins comes to us. We're going to talk about it here in the next hour with Pastor Paul McCain. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Paul McCain is a regular guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. He is also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you again, Todd.
At the beginning of this section here, Luther notes that the gospel, he says, does not give us counsel and aid against sin in only one way. What does he mean by that?
Just simply that God has so arranged things that we are able to receive his good words of forgiveness and mercy, the good news of Jesus Christ, in quite a wonderful variety of ways. And I like this article very much. There's such a joyful tone in it, particularly coming on the heels of what we talked about last time, the false repentance of the papists and the law of God, and, you know, the heavy talk about sin and repentance, which we must hear. But this now has such a joyful ring to it. So Luther's just rejoicing in the fact that our Lord's gifts come in a variety of forms.
So this will kind of answer the question that is often posed. I just saw someone on some sort of a Lutheran discussion board pose this question. You know, if we receive the forgiveness of sins in the absolution during the divine service on Sunday morning, why do I need to receive the forgiveness of sins in the Lord's Supper? Or if I've received the forgiveness of sins in baptism, why do I need absolution or the Lord's Supper? It kind of gets at the heart of answering that question, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah, it sure does. And I would just say, you know, a person who's in a place in their life where they even ask a question like that, I would really be concerned. Do they really understand the nature of their sin? Do they really understand the enormity of what it means to have fallen from God's good graces? Do they really understand what it means to be outside the holiness of God as they come into this world born a sinner? You know, it just makes me sad when people talk that way. I don't think that thought can possibly enter the mind of a person who really understands what sin is all about and understands his need for the gospel. You know, and in a more simple way of putting it, too, one could say, okay, well, how many times do you need to hear your husband or wife tell you that they love you? You know, once when you're married on your wedding day, and then that's good enough for the rest of your life. No, we need to hear this over and over again. In fact, we rejoice to hear it over and over again, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to say and to hear. So, yeah, that's just a completely backwards way of looking at this.
Okay, so is he saying at the outset also that the same gospel that we hear or read of the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake alone, that is solely by grace through faith for Christ's sake, that gospel is the essence of what we will look at in baptism, the Lord's Supper, later in our conversation, confession. He will even say, he even adds mutual consolation of the brethren.
Yes, and I think we also need to be careful here not to make the gospel sound as if it's merely the communication of concepts. In other words, this is an intellectual pursuit. This is a gathering of data that we can store away like we would study any other subject. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, as we read in Romans 1. It's God's, the Greek word dynamis, from which we get the word dynamite. It's a powerful word. It does what it is a creative word. The same God who said, "Let there be light," is the same God who says, "Your sins are forgiven." What God says happens, and this is how God chooses to deliver this wonderful power of the gospel, and he does it in a variety of ways, so we can have a variety of ways of being assured of his love for us through Jesus Christ.
Well, that's pretty important, isn't it? Because if the gospel is just information to which we give assent, we've talked about that error among Christians both mm-hmm. in Luther's time and today, where essentially it's a proposition, and if we agree with it or accept it or something like that, then we get what it gives. They tend to have a very low view of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They just become kind of a way of conveying information and not forgiveness itself.
Yeah, we have to be very careful when we have this discussion not to imply that we Lutherans are somehow suggesting we don't believe in a very vibrant, healthy life of the mind, which is also a gift from God. Of course, Lutheran history demonstrates there's no question that the Lutherans took very seriously the need to be careful scholars and to think and read critically and to communicate the gospel in a very, a high-end level. You just look at John Gerhardt's doctrinal works, which we at CPH are publishing now, and you can see that. However, at the end of the day, as I said, the gospel is not merely, taking a tally of facts. As long as I have these facts on paper and can articulate them to somebody's satisfaction, maybe even my own, that somehow, that is the extent of the gospel. But it is a living, active, powerful thing. Luther talks about faith being living and active because it's a gift from God. So, yes, these are, going back to your first question, I think a person is misunderstanding that the gospel is simply a dose of information that they only need to hear once or twice, or maybe just, if I show up for a baptism, or I get it in baptism, why do I need to keep getting it the rest of my life? So I think you're really onto something with that line of questioning.
All right, then let's answer one question before we get into baptism itself. And he lists actually five things, if I'm not mistaken. He says, first is through the spoken word, by which the forgiveness of sins is preached in the whole world. And then he says, this is the particular office of the gospel, and I want to come back to that. But then he goes, second, through baptism, third, through the sacrament of the altar, fourth, through the power of the keys, and then he mentions, and, although he doesn't enumerate it, he says, and through the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren, citing Matthew 18:20. What is he talking about, mutual consolation and conversation?
Yeah, I've read many explanations of this, but I think we just need to take it on face value. And I'd like to back up just a little bit, if I could, Todd. There was a very interesting understanding of how God communicates these truths. The Holy Scriptures is the authoritative place we go to hear and understand what the gospel is. And we call that the substance of what is communicated, or the material of the gospel itself. But that material can be communicated in a wide variety of forms. God has specifically instituted the form of holy baptism, which is and does what it does and gives what it gives in a very particular way. There is the preaching of the word, which is its own particular form of communicating the gospel. There is the Lord's Supper, which is its own special, unique form of communicating the gospel. And, of course, the power of the keys, the absolution. We hear the pastor speak to us privately or publicly. And then he gets into this thing where Jesus does acknowledge, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I also. And this is when Christians speak to each other, speak the gospel to each other, using their own language, using their own ways of expressing it. But as long as their conversation is faithfully reflecting the substance of the Holy Scripture, that form of personal intercommunication itself is a way God will speak to us the gospel. And what a wonderful thing it is when you're with friends and they encourage you and they lift you up with the words of the gospel. I think we've all experienced that, and this is what Luther's referring to.
Okay, so with that said, he talks about the preaching, and he doesn't assign it as a separate article. So he doesn't go immediately and deal with it as a separate article, the preaching of the gospel, but he calls it the particular office of the gospel. What's Luther saying?
Well, you'll notice the way he writes this article, he says, first through the spoken word. You see, for Luther, the spoken word was everything, and he gets this idea right out of the Holy Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, as St. Paul says in Romans. And Luther elsewhere would say the church is a mouth house. That is, it is where people go to hear the gospel communicated. God chooses to do his greatest works through verbal communication. We already mentioned it. You know, the world could have begun in any number of ways, but God chooses to reveal to us in Genesis 1, it happened through his speaking. And there's that great hymn, Thy Strong Word, and there's one phrase in that where the hymn writer, Fransman, says, at thy speaking it was done. And that is the theme of that hymn. God's word is always going out, always reaping a harvest according to God's good pleasure. So this is the particular office of the gospel. You know, we are a church of word and sacrament. Not sacrament and word, word and sacrament. Everything supports the office of preaching. That's you go to the Augsburg Confession, when they explain how God communicates the gospel, they refer to the preaching office, in German, the Predigtamt, the preaching office, this particular office of communicating the gospel that God gives to his church.
So this is an acknowledgement, somewhat implicit here, in the Small Called articles on the part of Luther, that all of this is... it stems from the principal office, that is preaching the proclamation of the external word of God, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper.
Yes, and keep in mind, and I think we've talked about this before, by the time Luther came on the scene, much of the activity in church was simply people sitting and watching sacramental actions being performed. The preaching was very poor where it happened at all, and so the high point at that time in the church was the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, and if someone could just be present as it was visibly being offered up to God as a propitiatory sacrifice, that was considered the high point of the Christian faith. Totally wrong. The Lutheran Reformation really reintroduced and drove home the point of how important preaching is. Now, there were reforming movements in the church before Luther came, and we'll even hear about one of them today. The Dominicans were known as the preaching monks, the monastic preachers who emphasized preaching. But Luther continued to drive home the point, it is preaching, 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 teaching the word, the oral communication of the word, and then everything else flows from that.
So he starts with that particular office, and the next article that he brings up is baptism itself. And he kind of picks that up. I think you even mentioned this. Baptism is nothing other than God's word in water, commanded by his institution. That has to be, I mean, Luther's known for his elegant and very sparse definitions of things. That mm-hmm. has to be the kind of most bare bones, not in a bad way, most bare bones definition of baptism I've ever seen.
Yeah, it really is. And we've noticed this before in the Small Call articles. I think it was a blessing for all of us that Luther wrote this with a view of what he thought was his imminent death. And so he knew, I have to say this as clearly and succinctly and powerfully as I possibly can by God's grace. So you have this, you know, beautiful one-sentence explanation of baptism. Nothing other than, and that's an understatement, of course, baptism is nothing other than God's word in the water commanded by his institution. And it's interesting how he goes on, though, to refute some really goofy ideas that had come up by the time of the Reformation.
So what are those?
Well, we see here, you know, he goes on to say, he quotes St. Paul, Ephesians 5, it is a washing with the word. And elsewhere in Titus chapter 2, I believe, St. Paul says it's a polygenesia, the renewal, the washing of renewal. And then he quotes Augustine. This was one of the favorite quotes the Lutherans pulled from Augustine. When the word is joined to the element or natural substance, it becomes a sacrament. So on the basis of that, he cites two errors. We don't agree with Thomas Aquinas and the monastic preachers, the Dominicans, who forget the word, God's institution. They say, and this still happens to this day, God has imparted to the water a spiritual power, which through the water washes away sins. On the other hand, we don't agree with Duns Scotus, another major scholastic movement, and the Franciscans. They're referred to as the barefoot monks, because they were known to walk around barefoot after St. Francis. They had this theory that baptism washes away sins with the assistance of the divine will, and in both cases, they basically removed the close joining of God's word to the water, that it occurs only through God's will, not at all through the word or water. So in one case, they put all the power into this magical water. In the other case, they put it all into God's will, just acting at the same time that the baptism occurs. So you've got these two competing theories of baptism, which Luther says they're all, no pun intended, they're all wet. But baptism is simply God's institution by which he joins water to his word, and it is the word that does what baptism works in our lives.
And to kind of put it in Luther's way of threading the needle there, in baptism, the word acts through the water. The two are joined together, not kept separate, not empowered with some sort of third power or something like that.
Yeah, it's not, you know, as we say in the small catechism, it's not simple water only. In other words, some people say, baptism is nothing, just a bunch of hocus-pocus with water. Because, again, as I said, the dominant view now in Roman Catholicism, because at the end of the day, Thomas Aquinas always wins these arguments. The Roman Catholic Church via Trent is very much still a church of Thomas Aquinas and his scholastic theology. That's why if you watch a Roman Catholic baptism, you'll probably notice there's a ceremony they use to bless the water. And you think, what? Why do you have to bless? Basically, they turn the water into holy water, and then it is a valid baptism. And that's the very view that Luther's refuting here.
Now, the other thing he says here is, and he's quoting Augustine, I think. You mentioned that before. When the word is joined to the element or natural substance, it becomes a sacrament. He is affirming kind of a general definition that works really well for baptism in the Lord's Supper and causes a little trouble for people who say, well, are other things other than baptism in the Lord's Supper sacraments because of the Augustinian definition? How do we sort that out?
Well, it is true. For Luther, finally, he did basically come down on the side that there are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. However, always, and we even read it in Article 4, Luther always talks about the power of the keys or absolution. For Luther, it was less important that we argue about numbering, you know, trying to figure out what a sacrament is and what a sacrament is. And I think elsewhere in the Lutheran Confessions, it basically says only an idiot's going to get into that kind of argument. But you're right. If you choose to define a sacrament as something that is instituted by God, that works the forgiveness of sins, and has a visible element, then there is baptism in the Lord's Supper. However, if you choose to define a sacrament, as elsewhere in the Lutheran Confessions, this is the way it's defined, something that has the institution of God and gives the forgiveness of sins, then of course absolution is a sacrament. And Melanchthon even goes on to say, well, then we could say all these things are sacraments. Prayer could be a sacrament, ordination could be a sacrament, this could be a sacrament, that could be a sacrament. Whenever we join something with the Word of God, it works God's blessings. But for the sake of our discussion and for the sake of Luther's point here, he's focusing primarily on baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then he does talk about fourth through the power of the keys, and then finally that mutual conversation and consolation of the brother.
Now, the one thing he mentions here twice is God's institution or Christ's institution. What is he referring to specifically there? Because he doesn't elucidate that thing.
Yeah, I think he simply is assumes everybody will understand what he means. And in the Small Catechism, he makes it very clear. You know, he cites, there are Bible verses cited, Matthew 28, the Great Commission itself. Jesus talks about going out and baptizing people. Luther and the Lutheran movement restored to the forefront of baptismal theology God's instituting action, and it is God's instituting work that is a power of the sacrament. Not magic water, not theories about the divine will, but God's actual work through this physical application of water by his command, by his institution, with the word that comes along with it. And it's the word, of course, that is the power behind the sacrament of baptism.
Now, you mentioned the Great Commission. This is one point, I think this was, oh, golly, came up in a conversation I had recently at a conference, and Pastor Will Wheaton of Mutual Friendship was there, and he was quick to point out that that Matthew 28 passage, while often referred to as the Great Commission, is consistently referred to in the Lutheran confessions as both the institution of baptism and sometimes as an institution of the office of the ministry. Lutherans, I take it Lutherans were not unique in that at the time of the Reformation, although nowadays we certainly are in looking Matthew 28 that way.
Now, I'm not aware of what other groups at the time used that text for, but clearly the other key texts for Lutherans when it comes to the institution of the office of ministry is John 20. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven." That's really the key text. But it is a very important insight to say, yeah, these are institution narratives of the sacrament of baptism in Matthew 28, and also, of course, in John 3, we regard that conversation with Nicodemus to be another place where we understand what baptism is and what it gives. So, yeah, I'm sure someone's done the research to try to figure this out. When was that passage first referred to as a Great Commission?
I've actually done a little research on it, and, yeah? And there's not much to be said. I mean, you've got a mention of it in the 17th century. It's like early 1600s, and then it kind of disappears until the mid-19th century, and then someone, a great kind of missiologist, picks it up and uses it all over the place. Now, let's talk about this one more thing on this institution. We're talking about a very particular thing here. This isn't just Jesus mentioning something or doing something. When we say institution, we're talking about Christ commanding, setting out, commanding, showing how for the church to do, in essence, in his stead for all time until he returns again. Why are we so particular about talking about things that Christ instituted as opposed to just, well, Jesus did it, we should do it too?
Yes, because remember, there is a kind of a hierarchy of authority when it comes to what we do in the church, and I've got to find this in the Lutheran Confession so I can cite it specifically. But I've always found it so helpful. There's a couple places where the Lutheran Confessions, probably in the Formula of Concord, refer to those things that have been that for which we have an explicit command, first and foremost, an explicit promise, secondly, and then thirdly, a specific example. We've got all three when it comes to baptism. The command, Matthew 28, the promise associated with it, John 3, we hear read about the benefits of baptism from Christ's own lips. Matthew 28, he saw this as the way we make disciples. And then, of course, the example itself. Jesus himself was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, setting the example for all time. And we know the apostles baptized. St. Paul one place says, "I can't remember who I baptized." Well, any old preacher would say the same thing. You can't remember all this, but you know God is acting through your ministry. I would say this. Once we can help a person like St. Paul have the scales fall from their eyes when it comes to the sacraments, in other words, okay, you now believe they actually are what we're saying they are. Now read the Bible again. And it's all over the place. Paul refers to being sealed, refers to being washed, refers to water. St. Peter refers to the family of Noah being saved, which is a type of baptism. It's everywhere, and so is the Lord's Supper with four explicit institution narratives in the New Testament. Hardly anything gets that much attention. St. Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I received on the night when he was betrayed." You know, so once we get these sacramental blinders off, your eyes begin to open and realize God, as Luther says, and the quote I really wanted to emphasize, God is super abundantly generous in his grace. Super abundantly generous in his grace. That's the point. And it's all for us. That's the great for you-ness of all of this is so important for Luther, because that's the comfort that God wants us to have, not laying on a hard bed, beating yourself as Luther did as a monk, or making a decision for Jesus that 5 years later you begin to doubt, was it a real decision? I better go make it again. Maybe I should go get baptized again. No, you know, the for you-ness of all these things, the powerful creating, creative, instituting Word of God, which makes all these things a gospel for you, for me, for us.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. You'll find a link to this new edition of the 16th Century Lutheran Confessions in the form of the Book of Concord at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, we're going to take up the subject of the baptism of infants. Oddly enough, Luther had no disagreement with Roman opponents on the issue of baptizing children, but he does see fit to mention it in the small called Articles. We'll talk about that with Paul McCain right after this.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You can sing and recite the church's hymn book, the Psalms, using modern English and new musical settings in the new Concordia Psalter. Check it out at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Psalter by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Make the Concordia Psalter part of your devotional life this year. 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. The new Concordia Psalter.
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We have a special offer for Issues Etc. Reformation Club members. If you join or upgrade your membership in our monthly or annual giving program during January or February, we'll add the new Concordia Psalter to the list of current membership benefits. T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. You can find out the benefits of being an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Or contact Craig, 618-223-8385. Or Craig at issuesetc.org. Join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in January or February, and we'll send you the new Concordia Psalter along with your other premiums. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the small called Articles, the articles on the gospel, right now baptism and the sacrament of the altar. Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House is our guest. When he takes up, or before he finishes the subject of baptism, he does mention the baptism of children, and I can't imagine that Luther had any great disagreement with his Roman opponents on this particular subject. Nonetheless, he writes this: of the baptism of children, we hold that children should be baptized, for they belong to the promised redemption made through Christ. Therefore, the church should administer baptism to them. If he doesn't have a difference with his Roman opponents on this subject, why does Luther mention the baptism of children here?
Well, of course, by 1537, there had arisen movements, the Anabaptist movement, which discouraged the baptism of children. They were definitely into believers' baptism. That is, a person has to give articulation of their commitment to Christ and then be baptized, basically as a way to fulfill some law and to certify that this decision for Jesus, as we would put it today, is valid. But yeah, Luther is always frustratingly brief on infant baptism for Lutherans today because, of course, we're surrounded by all these Protestants and evangelicals who don't believe in infant baptism. In Luther's day, infant baptism was par for the course. So obviously, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time arguing the point. But I would say this paragraph, again, is one of the more articulate reasons he gives. Someone will probably fuss at me for saying this, but I think his reason for infant baptism is better in these two sentences than much of what he says about it in a large catechism.
So why do you think it's better or superior, at
well,
least, by comparison?
Well, the Large Catechism, yeah, the Large Catechism, he gets into, well, children can believe, and we know the faith is a gift, and blah, blah, blah. Here, Luther just puts it flatly. Well, of course children should be baptized because they belong to the promised redemption made through Christ. That's the best argument I can think of. Jesus, you know, come unto me, all you who are weary and heaven laden, except for the children, until they're old enough to be aware of any of this. Children, you know, Jesus laid his hands on the adults and blessed them, and let the adults come to me and forbid them not. No, children laid his hands on the little children, little tiny children, and said, let them come unto me. I mean, again, once your blinders are dropped on sacrament, you save, as the Lutherans did, all the great paintings in the age of Luther that were portraying the power of baptism is the painting of Jesus putting his hands on little children. Let the little children come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. That's read at most Lutheran baptisms. So I get pretty carried away on this stuff because it's just so frustrating. I feel so sad and frustrated for people who are locked into this odd view that God, of course, God can create the whole world in 6 days, but there's no way little babies should be baptized. I don't understand it. I can't wrap my head around that level of unbelief.
Does Luther unintentionally give us perhaps a way of approaching it with those who deny infant baptism and thereby sometimes as a consequence deny all sorts of things about original sin and will and all that
yes.
kind of thing that Scripture clearly teaches? Luther's technique here is simply to kind of assume it and say, look, the burden of proof for one who would deny infants baptism, it lays with those who would deny infants baptism, and they got to contend with the issue of, are they included in the promise of redemption in Christ? Is that a good way to kind of approach
yes.
it today?
I think it's absolutely brilliant, and Luther didn't even realize the kind of tool he was giving us at the time he wrote this, because most people would agree with him. But yeah, you start there. You know, the odd thing is, Todd, and maybe you've kind of chuckled sadly at the irony of it, in those churches that don't practice infant baptism, they have baby dedications. And I'm like, good grief, you're holding this baby up in front of the whole church and you're saying prayers over it and everything. How about you just baptize it? Because that's, I mean, the best baby dedication of all is to baptize a baby into Jesus Christ. Let the little baby be buried with Christ and raised to newness of life, as Paul teaches in Romans. Let the little baby receive the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which comes through baptism, and on it goes. So, I think it's a brilliant, positive talking point for infant baptism.
I have one other general question on, since we're talking Lutheran baptism. Luther probably speaks of baptism of, I mean, he speaks extensively of the Lord's Supper as well, but of baptism he speaks so glowingly. At one point, and I paraphrase obviously, he says, look, there is so much more in baptism that we can never exhaust what God gives in this, in and through this sacrament. Why is Luther so effusive, and why should Lutherans today be equally effusive about baptism?
Well, and again, I think we have to be careful how we talk to our people about baptism. I've sometimes heard baptism spoken of in such a way, again, with all the proper intentions, almost to give the impression that it's kind of our magic ticket to heaven. But rather, the emphasis is simply, baptism, for most of us, is the first point in our life when everything that Jesus has done for us on the cross is applied to us personally. I mean, you just want to jump up and down and say, it's for me, I'm included. This is, and one of the wonderful hymns we have in our new hymnal, God's own child, I gladly say it, I am baptized into Christ. I'd say if you want to read how effusive one should be by God's blessing, read that hymn, I God's own child, I gladly say it. The words of that thing are just beautiful and so positive, and it really help us understand this is God's gracious action in our life. Again, it's all at his initiative. It's by his blessing. It's a power of his word. This baptism isn't a work that we do, that we perform for God. We're often accused of that. Oh, this is, you Lutherans think you're saved by your baptism. We're not saved by baptism so much as we're saved through and in baptism because it's God's word of the gospel.
On the subject of the sacrament of the altar, or we would ordinarily probably nowadays call it the Lord's Supper, He says, we hold that the bread and the wine in the supper are Christ's true body and blood, period. End of sentence. Again, Luther can cram an awful lot into one sentence.
Yes, this is the most realistic confession of the real presence that we have in the entire Book of Concord. In fact, it was so starkly stated that it troubled some people at the time who were waffling a little bit, including even a person like Philip Melanchthon, who tended to prefer to speak of the presence of the body and blood of Christ more in the action of the reception of the Lord's Supper, or in the action of the community being gathered to receive it, or in the general sense of, well, it's a celebration of the Lord's Supper. But here, Luther absolutely nails the real presence to the physical elements of bread and wine. And remember, he could have easily have quoted Augustine at this point. As Augustine says, when the word is joined to the element or natural substance, it becomes a sacrament. Similarly, in the Lord's Supper, the word of Christ promises us that when we take and eat and drink this bread and wine, we are actually receiving his body and blood. So yeah, this is a very starkly realistic confession. In fact, I have to confess, I've been a little naughty here. I've often will read this to somebody who thinks they're a Lutheran when it comes to the real presence, and they're shocked at this sentence. And when I ask them, well, who do you think said that? Oh, some Catholic must have said it. Because there's no fuzz on this peach. The bread and wine are Christ's true body and blood, period.
He adds, and this is, you need to give us the context here.
Sure.
Especially given the date when Luther's writing. These are given and received not only by the godly, but also by the wicked, by wicked Christians. What is he talking about?
Yeah, you've got a very important point. There's a real context for this. Otherwise, you say to yourself, huh, why do you say that? But again, by the time of 1537, there had arisen in the ranks of the Protestant reformers views of the Lord's Supper that would suggest that, well, the body and blood really aren't present for you unless you believe they really are, or if you're a good Christian and believe in Jesus. And if you say that, what you're suggesting then is that the presence of Christ depends not on his objective word, that the presence of Christ is not an objective reality that is there already, are Christ's true body and blood, but rather it all depends on the communicant's personal faith. And that's to put everything back on the shifting sand of somebody's personal emotional state or faith life or whatever. The reality is, the bread and wine given into the mouth of every communicant communicates to that person the body and blood of Jesus, whether they believe it or not, whether they're communing validly or not, or, you know, perhaps they're caught in some moral sin. They really shouldn't be there at that point. These are given to everybody regardless of what they think about it.
Is this sentence the best basis that we confessional Lutherans today have for saying, someone says, well, where's closed communion in the Lutheran confessions? Is this the answer to that question?
Yes, yes, it is. Of course, that would take a whole lot of unpacking. I don't think you'd want to lead with this sentence when, so, well, nope, I'm sorry, you can't commune today because as far as I know, you're neither godly nor righteous. That's probably not the best way to begin that conversation. But there is the reality that we do believe this is an objective thing, and we have to be very careful to whom we distribute the Lord's Supper. It could be distributed to somebody's judgment. It could be given to a person who's in such a state of sin, they're not aware of how they're actually blaspheming Christ by receiving the supper at that point in their life when they're so lost in their sin and error.
The other thing that he takes up next with regard to the Lord's Supper are two particularly, one is a matter of practice and the other is a matter of doctrine in his Roman opponents. And he calls the first one high reasoning, and the second one, what does he call it? Sophistic cunning. That's what he says. The first one being communion in only one kind. That is a very foreign thing to us. Even Roman Catholics might find it somewhat foreign today unless they're older. I did have a man approach me about a week ago, who's talking about his being raised in the Catholic Church and only receiving the host and not both the host and the chalice. What is communion in one kind?
Yes. Well, what's interesting, as you mentioned, Todd, on both of these issues, and a lot of Lutherans think that our major gripe with Rome is transubstantiation, concomitance, which we're going to talk about, communion only under one kind, or transubstantiation. In both cases, Luther rules these out as simply ridiculous, trying to figure things out that shouldn't be figured out. And the more offensive is the idea that we can commune people in one kind because the whole Christ is there under either element. But in both cases, this is just human reasoning applied to something it never should be applied to. The major beef with Rome is always the view of the sacrament as a propitiatory sacrifice. That's why earlier in the Small Cult Articles, that's what Luther goes after when he says the Mass is the greatest abomination. It's not the abomination because of concomitance or transubstantiation. But basically, what Luther's doing at this point is saying, okay, here's what we believe about the Lord's Supper, but while we have everybody's intention, we're also going to reject this ridiculous idea that you that it's okay to give people communion only under one kind. And he mentions the Council of Constance, where in 1415, and keep in mind, this is the same council that burned John Huss at the stake for teaching things very similar to Martin Luther when it comes to justification, just a little irony of history, frankly. The Council of Constance, in order basically to defend this notion that, well, the lay people can receive the host or the bread, but not the wine. Only the priest should receive that. There was a strong element of elitism in that. And so Luther just rejects that view. And the theory was Christ is whole. His body can never be separated from his blood. Therefore, he's fully present in the bread. He's fully present in the wine. Baloney. Christ gave us the bread and wine to eat and to drink, and that's what we do.
Now, Luther's argument against the communion one kind is interesting. He doesn't say, well, look, there is the whole Christ isn't there. What he says is, and I'll quote him here in section three there, or number three, even if that were true, that is the theory, mm-hmm. that Christ is undivided and can be given in either kind, and therefore the whole Christ is received. He says, even if that were true, giving the one kind only is not the entire ordinance and institution commanded by Christ. He again is back to what Christ gave and commanded.
Yes, yes. Again, back to the principle, command, promise, example. We just don't tinker with what Jesus has given us so clearly. And then you'll notice he launches into the really condemnatory section, the last sentence, where he says, and we particularly have a problem, and we condemn those who go out of the way to curse people who think that it's okay to give communion in both kinds and to declare them heretics. John Huss believed in communion in both kinds, for instance, and he was condemned at the Council of Constance. And the last sentence, in doing so, they exalt themselves against and above Christ our Lord and God. There's the real problem with the practice of communion under one kind only.
The teaching of transubstantiation he calls sophistic cunning. What exactly did the Roman opponents teach here, and what is Luther's response to it?
Well, there's a lot of history behind this, but at the end of the day, the brilliant insight Luther has here is that this is truly simply pure sophistry. In other words, the error is in trying to explain not that Christ is present under the bread and wine, not that the body and not that the bread and wine are the body and blood, but how they are. We never, you know, the Calvinists always say, well, we're just disagreeing over how Jesus is present. No, we're not. We're disagreeing over whether or not he's present under the bread and wine to begin with. Against Rome, though, we say, you guys should not try to explain the how, the actual how of Christ's physical presence. And the how that Rome chose to use was this theory that, well, it may look like bread and wine, it may taste like bread and wine, and to all appearances is bread and wine, but it actually loses every part of its natural substance, that only the appearance and color remain while it is, in fact, purely body and blood. That's pure sophistry and absolutely unnecessary.
So the person who's inquiring into these things nowadays says, well, now wait a minute. You Lutherans, Luther has just said in that first sentence, the bread and the wine in the supper are Christ's true body and blood. Then he rejects the classic Roman position of how they are Christ's body and blood. They might ask, what do Lutherans actually say about how? Do they say anything?
No, we confess that they are. that they are present, that it is what Christ says it is, but we don't delve into the how. Rome tried to delve into that. Well, there has been hundreds of years of speculation. They finally made this formal binding doctrine, I think at one of the Lateran councils. And so from that, and then Trent, of course, made it absolutely binding, you know, as far as Rome's concerned, for all eternity. We simply, you know, the Eastern Orthodox and us actually share the same regard about, same opinion about transubstantiation. The East rejects it as well as we do because we're not trying to explain how, you know, according to physics or chemistry or natural biology, this is possible. But simply Christ is present under the bread and wine.
And Luther actually has scripture against transubstantiation in
which
he has
right.
the apostle referring to the body and blood of Christ also as bread and wine.
Yeah, again, the brevity here is the brilliance of this presentation. St. Paul says, the bread that we break, let a person so eat of the bread. If it wasn't bread, why would St. Paul refer to it as bread? So, yeah, absolutely, just totally destroys transubstantiation in just a few words.
How important, and then why is it that important, is the Lord's Supper in Luther's theology?
Well, of course, the Lord's Supper was a huge part of Luther's faith life, and some people try to reject his emphasis on the supper, saying, well, that was just his latent Romanism through the rest of his life. Luther was keenly aware of how large a role the Lord's Supper plays in the New Testament itself, and once the gospel had been recovered, he realized this: the Lord's Supper had been turned on its ear by his time, to the point where it was no longer this wonderful, as he says, this superabundant generosity of God's grace, but it had been turned into this horrendous human work. And there's so many issues that became wrapped up in the sacrament of the altar at the time of the Reformation. Against Rome, we were arguing against the sacrifice of the Mass. With the Calvinists and Reformed and all those groups, we were arguing about the real presence itself and what the benefit of the supper is, what it does, what it gives. And ultimately, it comes down to Christology. When you're talking to the Calvinists, what is the nature of Christ that would even make this possible, so on and so forth. But at the heart of it all, as Luther says, the sacrament is the gospel. And for Luther, everything hinged on those great words, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. The great for you phrase in the Lord's Supper is the purest form of the gospel that we know of. It's just given, pure givenness.
With only about 30 seconds here, so Luther, it sounds like Luther realizes that if you tamper with the teaching and practice of the Lord's Supper so as to diminish the for you in any way, then you are tampering and diminishing the for you of the gospel itself for that person.
Yes, absolutely so. And everywhere we see a diminishment of the reality of the Lord's Supper and what it actually is when we go to church, to realize that on that altar being given to our mouths from the hands of our pastors is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that becomes a focal point for everything we do in worship. When we see that diminished, we see a diminishment of the pure preaching of the gospel itself, because as Luther says, the sacrament is the gospel, pure for you-ness.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He is also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
So we have it there that the good news of the gospel that comes to us through Jesus Christ actually comes to us in concrete ways, that he has appointed these means, both baptism and the sacrament of the altar, that we might not only have the forgiveness of sins he won for us at the cross, but be assured of that forgiveness of sins all through our lives and every week. There is the great comfort of having this gospel in baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.